following message was recorded at Antioch Presbyterian Church, an historic and charter congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, ministering to upstate South Carolina since 1843. Come and visit us at the crossroads of Greenville and Spartanburg counties. Experience our past and be a part of our future. For more information, visit antiochpca.com.
Abraham Lincoln once said, I remember my mother's prayers, and they have followed me. They have clung to me all my life. Perhaps some of you have heard the stories of great mothers that gave rise to great men. It was through the tender love and prayers of his mother that God saw fit to raise up China's greatest missionary, Hudson Taylor. It was through the passionate prayers, pleas, and piety of his mother that God saw fit to form England's finest preacher, Charles Spurgeon. And it was through the desperate tears and fasting of his mother that God determined to bring forth the church's preeminent theologian, Augustine of Hippo. Indeed, the annals of church history remind us time and time again that a godly mother is worth more than a gold mine. And here in the opening passage of 1 Samuel is yet another of such reminders. Now, if I, like a good Greenville student, were to condense the message of this passage into just one sentence, it would be as follows. The Lord uses humble means to deliver his church from her persecutors. The Lord uses humble means to deliver his church from her persecutors. And I'll expound this to you under three thematic points. Point number one, Hannah's destitution. Point number two, Hannah's determination. And point number three, Hannah's deliverance. So let's begin, first of all, with an inquiry into Hannah's destitution, which you'll find primarily there in the first half of chapter 1. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that if we could ask dear Hannah what her family life was like back then, 12 centuries before the coming of Christ, her answer for the most part would have been relatively positive. Well, she'd say, I've got a pretty good life. My husband loves me very much, and he lets me know that frequently. In fact, every time we make our journey, our pilgrimage up to Shiloh to worship the Lord there, which we often do, he gives me a double portion of the thanksgiving offering. I am in so many ways a blessed woman. But, she would continue, there is one thing. There is one burden which weighs me down beyond that which I can bear. You see, I'm barren. I can't bear children. And not only that, but my adversary, my husband's second wife, is constantly taunting me because of it. Now, being the modern folk that we are, we are liable to say to ourselves, well, that's not that bad, is it? I mean, there are plenty of women that can't bear children. Talk about making a mountain out of a molehill. It's not the end of the world. But that, you see, is where we would be wrong. You see, we live in a day and in an age when most women in the Western world dream of being strong and independent, having a successful career and unleashing their full potential in a man's world. But things were very different back then in the ancient Near East, weren't they? In those days, the Hebrew woman's highest ambition was to bear children. The loftiest dream she could conjure up was to bring forth a son, and so any woman that couldn't do so was placed on the lowest rung of society's ladder. She was, for all intents and purposes, a social impotent. Oh, and by the way, she wasn't just a social impotent. She was a cursed social impotent. After all, Moses had warned the Israelites in Deuteronomy 28, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb. Not just a social impotent, but a cursed social impotent. And yet, it's worse. Because children, and especially sons, could bring wealth and prestige into the family. You see, they could inherit their father's business and thus give to their parents longevity of years and a happy life for many days to come. And so it was likely precisely because of this reason that Elkanah went and made the same mistake, committed the same blunder that so many of God's old covenant saints made. He took for himself a second wife. And ladies, just imagine having to share your husband
with another woman.
But it's even worse. For not only did the Jewish wife long to bear children for practical reasons, but more than that, she longed to be a mother for spiritual reasons. You see, every time she heard in the synagogue, around the dinner table, that passage read from Genesis 3, that there was coming the seed of the woman who would one day crush the adversary's head. Whenever she heard that narrative, that story read in her ears, the Israelite lass prayed within herself, "Oh, please, God, let that woman be me." And so barrenness then was no trivial thing for this woman. It was a joy killer, a dream crusher, a source of immense and heavy depression. Her aspirations of being the maiden that would one day bring forth Israel's Messiah would apparently never come to fruition. And as if all of that was not bad enough, it gets even worse. Well, not only does Hannah have no posterity, and not only is she incessantly taunted by Peninna, but to top it all off, she's falsely accused by the priest. Everywhere this woman turns, she finds affliction. Even when she leaves her family at home and she goes to seek the face of God in his sanctuary, still she is met by this priest with nothing but words of condemnation and slander. This one, to whom was committed the care of her soul, did nothing but berate her and beat her down in her discouragement. Eli, the man who at this stage officiated as high priest over the household of God, wrongly accused our saintly woman of drunkenness. He saw her trembling frame, her eyes flooding with tears, her lips moving without any sound, and he hastily concludes that this is a daughter of Belial, a reprobate who has come to profane the sanctuary. Can you feel just a smidgen of the pain that Hannah was going through at this stage in her life's journey? When all hope seems to have been lost, when the burdensome load of sorrow on her back is beyond that which she can bear, she makes the noble decision to seek the face of God, only to be met by this insensitive brute of a minister. Well, the irony is, of course, that it was Eli's own sons who were the real offspring of Belial, weren't they? After all, that's how the Spirit describes them in verse 12 of chapter 2. And here is a timely warning for all you who either possess or seek leadership in the kingdom of Christ. Be warned that the Lord will not deal kindly with those who harm his frail lamb. Be warned that being too heavy-handed with the Father's children may bring His heavy hand upon you. And take heed that you order your own household well before you seek to order the household of God. I like the way one poet put it, when barren Hannah prostrate on the floor in heat of zeal and passion did implore redress from heaven, critic Eli thought. She had been drunk and checked her for her fault. Rough was his censor and his word austere, where mildness should be used were off severe. But when his lustful sons that could abuse the house of God and ill God's offerings use appeared before him, his indulgent tongue compounded rather than rebuked the wrong. He dare not shoot for fear he wound his child. Where we should be severe, we're off too mild. Timely warning for all those who either possess or seek leadership, particularly in the kingdom of Christ. Well, I trust by now that you have felt something of this lowly woman's pain. She's persecuted seemingly from every angle. She's met with condemnation in the one place she should find comfort, and she is bereft of the only thing she has sought and desired all her life. So for Hannah's destitution. But now let's proceed to our second point, Hannah's determination. One of the mottos you'll hear tossed around a fair bit in Reformed and Presbyterian circles is the phrase, the means of grace. According to question 154 of our larger catechism, these are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation, which are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. In other words, the means of grace are the channels through which God conveys to us all that we need for spiritual growth and maturity. And so the very last thing that the church should ever do, no matter how dire her condition is in this world, is to neglect those means of grace. Well, that's all very good, but what on earth has it to do with Hannah? Well, I want to suggest to you that there are five ways in which Hannah determines to make use of, to lay hold of, the means of grace despite her affliction in this passage. And then in all five, she sets an example for us to follow. Number one, she attends public worship. Number two, she fasts. Number three, she prays. Number four, she vows. And then number five, she receives a benediction. Let's consider each one briefly in order. Number one, she attends public worship. Verse 3 informs us, as you can see, that Hannah's family were consistent churchgoers. My translation uses the phrase yearly to describe the frequency of their temple attendance. But what the original is likely conveying here is that this was a frequent thing, many times a year. Now tell me, isn't it glorious that although Hannah's family devotions couldn't put an end to her family divisions, yet her family divisions couldn't put an end to her family devotions? In other words, no matter how difficult things got at home, she never stopped going to church. Christians, we need to resist the pull of the flesh against neglecting public worship. Even if there's strife at home, oh, I'm sure that never happens in your home. I'm ashamed to say it happens now and then in mine. Even if there's strife in your home, even if there's a pandemic outside, even if the whole world is being turned on its head, if it's all in turmoil, you must never leave off attending on the Lord's Day. This is the very reason for which we were saved. John chapter 4, the Father is seeking worshipers, those who will worship Him with the saints. Well, that's the first thing we see, that she attends public worship. And then secondly, I want you to notice how she sets the example for us in that she fasts. In verse 7, we're told that Hannah abstains from food in expression of her grief. She determined that until the Lord would incline his ear to her, she would deny herself this fundamental necessity of life. Now, when was the last time you fasted? When was the last time Antioch collectively fasted? Here is a means of grace, which is all too often neglected in the current climate. You see, it's especially useful when we are seeking particular direction from the Lord. Is it a call to the right place for ministry? Is it that you're seeking for your lifelong soulmate, your husband, your wife, whatever it may be? If you're looking for direction from the Lord, I commend to you this practice to humble yourself and fast, just as Hannah did in this text. She attends public worship. She fasts. Thirdly, she prays. Of course, this wasn't just any prayer, was it? This was deep, heartfelt prayer. She prayed fervently and effectually. Like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, being in agony, she prayed more earnestly. In fact, that phrase in verse 12, which reads, "She continued praying," is quite literally, she multiplied praying. She prayed without any affectation, but with a whole load of affection. She wept as she prayed. Her tears, as it were, watered the arid cracks of her barren womb, and they became the means by which God would bring forth its fruit. A wise man once said, "No man is greater than his prayer life." Would things have transpired the way they did if Hannah hadn't determined to plead before the Lord in prayer? This wasn't just a formal mouthing of the words, was it? No. This was emotional praying. "Lord, I need you to answer me." Do you know of which I speak? Have you yourselves known this kind of passion in your own prayer lives? Pleading before God with tears, with trembling, desperate for an answer to your pleas. We do well to take a leaf out of Hannah's book in this regard also. She attends public worship, she fasts, she prays. Fourthly, notice, she vows. When Laban's finest daughter, Rachel, realized that her womb was sealed, she grabbed her husband by the collar, a mere man, and said, "Give me a child or I die." But when Hannah realized that her womb was closed, she went with that very same intensity, not to any mere man, but to her Maker. And she prayed, "Give me a child and I'll give him back to you." When was the last time you made a vow to God? Though there are 100 references to vows in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament, it's quite surprising how little we make use of them nowadays. Oh, you might hear the occasional sermon, the occasional message on public vows such as marriage or church membership, but this is quite different from that. This isn't a vow made in public. This is a private vow made in the secret place of Hannah's prayer closet. So I commend to you, brothers and sisters, saints, that if you are seeking an answered prayer, if you are looking for something in particular from the Lord, why don't you vow to him? You see it when Jacob makes the tithe to the Lord, Genesis 28. "Lord, if you'll do this for me, if you'll deliver me from Esau, then I'll tithe to you. I'll surrender this amount, this portion of my income for your service." Of course, it's not that God actually needs anything from us, is it? But that he delights in those willing offerings, those free offerings of service, in response to his grace. She attends public worship, she fasts, she prays, she vows, and then fifthly and finally, notice, she receives a benediction. This priest who was just moments ago berating her is now blessing her. Having realized his shameful misjudgment, Eli says to Hannah in verse 17, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have asked from him." Now here is one of those distinctives of liturgical worship which is all but absent in the modern evangelical world, and I could rant about this for a long time. But I want you to know, I want you to remember that when Pastor Groff recites the benediction, when he pronounces the blessing upon you at the conclusion of the service, he does so in the name of and on behalf of the triune God of Israel himself. And so let me encourage you not to view this element of our worship service as a mere formality, but to receive it as Hannah did, as a mighty means of grace from the Lord. God has appointed that the pastor would bless us, to lift our hearts, to encourage us, as he did for Hannah through Eli. Well, can you see this godly woman's determination to make use of the means of grace despite her destitution in these verses? What kind of virtue is this? What kind of perseverance in grace? Here is an example of unrelenting devotion, which we all must strive to follow. Well, thus far we've considered Hannah's destitution and even her determination, but now finally I want you to observe Hannah's deliverance, especially there in the first 11 verses of chapter 2. The news of a little baby arriving safely into the world rarely fails to fill our hearts with joy, doesn't it? If I were to ask you, what is it that comes to mind when you hear such news? I wonder, what would the answer be? Perhaps the sight of dirty diapers, or nappies, as we say in England, or the ominous thought of sleepless nights, and you know, all the rest that comes with that. Or maybe if you're being a bit more positive, it would be the happiness brought about by the baby's presence. The thought of those tiny, detailed fingernails and the prospect of an extra little head at the dinner table. All of these things, and many more, come to mind when we think of the arrival of a newborn. But if there's one thing, dare I say, that never comes to mind when we contemplate the arrival of a newborn, it's the theme of deliverance. Notice, however, that such was not the case in the birth of Hannah's baby boy, Samuel. In fact, deliverance is the dominant tone throughout her prayer of deliverance, of thanksgiving, in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. In verse 1, she declares her exalted power and she derides her enemies. In verse 3, she rebukes her arrogant oppressors and invokes the God who knows her innocence. In verses 4 to 5, she pronounces the turning of the tables in her favor. In verses 6 to 8, she states that it is the Lord who has fought the battle and won for her. And then in verse 9, she revels in the covenantal love which Jehovah has displayed on her behalf. If you'll pardon the pun, these verses are pregnant with the theme of deliverance. Interspersed throughout them is the language of a vindicated woman's newfound boasting in the one who has delivered her. And all of that because of the birth of a little baby boy. There's one verse in Hannah's prayer that towers above the rest. There's one verse here that is so radiant with glory that it commands all our attention. There's one verse that sums up this entire passage in such a way that if you missed it, friends, you would miss everything. And that verse is verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, if we're being honest, this is not exactly the kind of thing you'd expect to hear from a woman who had not long given birth, is it? I mean, I want you to imagine that Andrea had not long ago given birth to Isaac, and we were at the service, and you came up to us at the conclusion, and you said to her, "Congratulations, isn't he wonderful?" and so on and so forth. And she turned around and said, "The adversaries of the Lord will be broken in pieces. Against them he'll thunder in heaven. The Lord will give strength to it." That would be a little bit weird, wouldn't it? Even for reform standards, that would be weird. And that takes some doing. So what exactly is it about the birth of Samuel that makes Hannah say such peculiar things? In order to understand this, we need to zoom out a little bit. Do you remember I said to you at the beginning of the sermon, like every good Greenville graduate should, that this passage could be condensed into one sentence? Namely, the Lord uses humble means to deliver his church from her persecutors. Well, here's the key to understanding how that theme permeates these pages. The narrative of Hannah is not here just to give us an example of a godly woman. No, but Hannah is a type of the church. She's a type of the church because although Jehovah's bride is loved by her husband and maker, the one from whom she has received a double portion of grace and who ought to be worth to her more than 10,000 sons, yet here she is found in a dire state of spiritual barrenness. Hannah is a type of the church. And then if Hannah typifies the church, then it logically follows that Peninnah represents the church's persecutors. Before mostly it was the Philistines in those days who were troubling Israel. But as you well know, our true adversary is Satan himself. You see, saints, whenever we approach the Lord in worship, I want you to know that the devil's ambition is to oppose you, to condemn you, and to cause you to doubt of God's love. You see, our true adversary wants us to know that we are afflicted, that we are barren, and that we can do nothing to deliver ourselves from this horrible condition. He reminds us. He taunts us. He persecutes us. But then here's the real prize in this passage, the real pearl. Not that Peninnah represents Satan or even that Hannah typifies the church, but that Samuel is a shadow of Christ. But just as the birth of Samuel from the barren womb indicated Hannah's vindication, so did the conception of Jesus in the virgin womb inaugurate our salvation. It was through the birth of a little baby boy that the church's deliverance came. And of course, who else but Jesus really could fulfill the prophetess's words in verse 10? Is he not the risen, ascended God-man who smashes in pieces all of his and our enemies? Is he not the crowned King of Israel who sits as emperor over the universe and judges the ends of the earth? And is he not God's anointed, the Messiah, who occupies and possesses all three offices of prophet, priest, and king over his church? Here's what I want you to know. That Jesus is the true high priest of Israel. You see, Eli abused that office in our text, didn't he? But will you know, believer, that your high priest will never treat you with a harsh and heavy hand? Jesus is the true prophet of Israel. If it would go on to be said of Samuel that the Lord was with him and not one of his words fell to the ground, are you not grateful then, Christian, that Christ is speaking to you today and that not one of his loving promises can fail? And then Jesus is the true King of Israel true and sure, David would go on to make mincemeat of the Philistines later in this book. But do you not rejoice, loved ones, that your king has subdued you in grace, that he has adopted you into the royal family, that he invites you to sit down upon the throne with him and to rule and reign for all eternity? Jesus, the Messiah, your prophet, priest, and king. Brothers and sisters, I trust by now that you have been able to see quite clearly Christ in this passage. It is true that we need godly mothers in this world, and we're grateful for them, aren't we? And it is undoubtedly true that we must make diligent use of the means of grace, that we must lay hold of them no matter what is happening in our lives. But most importantly, saints, we need to recognize that it is when the church is at her lowest, it is when her adversary stands ready to accuse and all hope seems to be lost, that if she would listen intently, she would hear the heavenly choir chanting this chorus from Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and rejoice, you who have not been in labor. The children of the desolate will be more than the children of the married. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and give you all the praise for the narrative of Hannah and the birth of her little baby boy, Samuel. We thank you for the profound truths that are to be found within this text, truths, O Lord, which ultimately point us to the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would apply these things to each of our peculiar and particular needs. O God, you know our trials, you know our shortcomings, you know our weaknesses. Help us, despite our afflictions, to make diligent use of the means which you have appointed. And help us, O God, to have faith that the church will at last be victorious over all her enemies. That we win in this story, O Lord, because you are fighting on our behalf. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Antioch Presbyterian Church. For more information about Antioch, visit us at our website at antiochpca.com.